Beloved congregation of our Lord, as believers we confess one church. It's about unity. But let's be honest, if you look at what happens when the gospel of Christ spreads, doesn't it seem to divide the human race rather than unite it? Watch what happens. One person in a family becomes a Christian believer. There's usually a division at that point. One woman that I know in one of my previous congregations, she came from the neighborhood. She'd never been to church, and she started coming, and her husband said to her, "You got to choose either the church or me, because if you're going to keep going with this Jesus stuff, then I'm going to divorce you." A crowd of people hear the same preaching. Some believe. Others don't. There's a division. We shouldn't be surprised at that, should we? Genesis 3, after all, says that the gospel is a dividing force. God said, "I will put hostility between the seed or children of the woman and the children of the serpent." And you see that hostility and that division and that spiritual war wherever God gathers his church. Jesus said it himself. He said, "I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword, to bring division." And he too was talking about the way in which the gospel separates all of humanity into two basic groups, for and against. And today we need to stop and think about that division. We need to see that there is something awesome, something that should arouse our praise when we think about such division. Here's our theme, the sovereign division of the gospel. First of all, in human response, then in credit, and lastly, in God's discriminating plan. Last time we looked at the wide open gospel door, and when you're called on a stormy night to come in, you don't worry about whether the house has a foundation or not, you just move in through that door. That's the first thing every sinner needs to know about the gospel. There's a wide open door. Now we need to start working our way down to the foundation, because then you can understand the depths of the love of Christ for sinners. Without the foundation, the door couldn't stand there wide open. And in doing this, I'm simply following, and so are the canons, the order of the book of Romans. Remember how it begins? The wrath of God revealed against the unrighteousness of men. And in chapters 1 and 2 and most of 3, you find the badness of our sin and helplessness and hopelessness. And then halfway through 3, through chapters 4 and 5, you see the open door described in Jesus Christ. And chapters 6 through 8, the life and privileges of those who have walked into God's family room through the open door. And then chapters 9 to 11, a discussion of the foundation and God's plan and choices before we were born. So let's follow that same biblical case. God's messengers go and call everybody to repent and believe. And the division is already built into the preaching, because we're told this is what God thinks of those who do believe, and this is what God thinks of those who don't. We read about unbelievers this: God's wrath remains on them. We all need to think about this. Believers too need to think about what God has saved you from. The power, the stranglehold of your own unbelief. And unbelievers need to recognize this too. Because it's when you don't realize what God thinks of you deep down that you are satisfied to live without Jesus Christ. Now, most of us were raised from our earliest days with the Scriptures, and if someone on the street came and said to you, well, what are you? What's your religion? You would say, well, Christian, of course. But the canons remind us in Article 4 that not everything we call believing is what God calls believing. It uses those perceptive words, a true and living faith. Why? Well, because if you read the Bible, there are two kinds of believing, a true and living faith and a dead, dull one. We read John 6. These people would have said to Jesus, we're ready to believe, we want to believe, we believe that you're the one sent from God. John 3:2. John 3 comes to us because people were saying to Jesus, we believe in you. And then John 3 follows to show that it takes more than saying you believe to be a believer. Jesus often, throughout the Gospel of John, has to show the Pharisees in all their orthodoxy that they don't really believe what God has said. What's a true faith? You believe what God has said about Himself and about you. That you see it His way. For example, I imagine most men have had this problem. You're looking for a tool on your workbench and you're sure you remember where you put it. It was put right on that spot. And maybe you remember wrong, or maybe someone used it and put it back somewhere else, but it's 2 feet to the right of where you expected it. And you go in there and you say, it was right there and it's not here. Why? Because you thought it was here and it's here. You might even be rummaging for something in the cupboards and you go to your wife and it's not there. And she says, yes, it is. Yeah, but I looked and it's not there. And then she comes and says, but it's right there. And you said, but, yeah, but I thought it was there. So it is with believing. You can grow up all your life hearing about believers and we are Christian believers. It's Christianese. It's one of my favorite expressions. You'll get used to it. It's one of those things that we have to stop and think about. Real, true faith means that you agree that God is everything He said He is in His Word, and that you agree that you are everything He said you are in His Word. So that's a true faith, that you believe what God says about you and Himself. But a living faith is this. It includes knowledge, but it's the love of the truth too. It's the experience of the power, the effect of the gospel. For example, there's 2 different ways you can study cancer. You can study it as a medical student because you say, I want to help people with cancer, and it's a beautiful thing. But what happens when you get cancer yourself? What do? You go to every website you can get your hands on. You look in the medical dictionary. You want to know, okay, how does this disease progress and how can I fight it every step of the way? And then when you hear the word cancer, it's urgent because it's in me. And you hear the news of a new cure being found and you're thrilled. And you go to your doctor and you say, I want it. You see the difference? Those people whose faith is purely and only what James calls dead faith or misinformed faith, God calls unbelievers. Now, of course, every believer sometimes complains and says, I'm ignorant sometimes, or I feel a deadness in me that I wish wasn't there, but that's a whole different story than saying you have no true living faith at all. I hasten to add that, lest anyone be discouraged or any bruised reed be snapped. And what is true of everyone of whom God says you're an unbeliever? John 3:36, the wrath of God remains on him. This afternoon, it's probably happening outside right now. What happens when you're coming to church? You said to yourself, we're going to have a rain shower. Why do you know? Because there's dark clouds. And this morning too, we got home from lunch and no sooner did we walk in the door than a gully washer erupted from those dark brewing, dripping clouds. You can just look at them and say, look at the rain. So God is angry with every unbeliever right now. Those clouds of his wrath hang above you. You might not feel it or notice it or be bothered by it, but it's true. How unreasonable is unbelief? John 3, verse 19, this is the condemnation. The light has come into this world, and rather than running towards the light, men love darkness and therefore refuse to come to the light because they know that what they've done is going to be exposed. Children, let's say, I'm not recommending this, but let's say you did this. You're supposed to be in bed and you went tiptoeing out and you got into the pantry and you got some chocolates. You ate some, and what happens? What do you got around your mouth? The evidence of your crimes. So you go quickly back up to your bed and mom's walking in the hall and she thought she heard little pattering feet, and so she comes and you quickly dive under the covers. You make sure your little lamp above your bed is off. Why? Because the moment the light turns on, or even if she opens the door, you turn your back and say, I don't want her to see me. Why? It's wrong, of course, but why? Because the moment the light hits, what's mom going to say? Where were you? That's true of our hearts as sinners. God can shine all the light he wants, but we don't want it. And unbelief is the reaction of our hearts to the good news by which we say, I don't want it, I don't need it, because I love my sins. And unbelief like this is both foolish and obnoxious to God. Imagine you're sleeping in bed and suddenly the fire alarm goes off, and instead of rolling up and getting out of the house, you roll over and you stuff your pillow over your head, or you stick your fingers in your ears and say, la, 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 can't hear you. That's unbelief. It's the foolishness of it. And then suddenly a fireman prods you and says, get out. The roof's caught on fire. The whole thing is going up in a sea of flames. And you jump up and you slap him in the face and you shove him out the door and you slam it shut and you say, so. And you get back in bed. That's the obnoxiousness of unbelief. Is it any wonder that God's wrath remains on those who refuse to gladly embrace the good news of Jesus Christ? Because when we disbelieve God, he sends you the gospel of the Son of his love, and you say in your unbelief, so what? He says, come to me, trust in me, receive from me, and you say, no. He says, run from the wrath to come, and you say in your unbelief, well, the wrath of God doesn't scare me. He says, be reconciled to God. You say, well, I'd rather not. Unbelief is despising the mercy of God. And that's what erupts in our hearts because of our love for the darkness. That's the instinctive reaction of every single sinner to the good news. But now here's the glory of the good news. Has God attracted you to Jesus Christ with a real, true, living faith? Then the future has already invaded the present for you. All those who embrace Christ with a true and living faith are no longer under God's wrath at all. There's no storm clouds above your head. Fatherly discipline, but that's not the same thing as judgment at all. It's the opposite. Those who trust in Christ already have eternal life. Not as much as you will have, but you've got it. Romans 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Is that your hope and desire? Then having Christ, you have eternal life. It doesn't matter if you feel it yet as much as you would like to. You can have 1,000 weaknesses and shortcomings and sins in you, but the moment you're connected to Jesus Christ by a real and living faith, he's yours. Everything he has is yours, all his riches and gifts. Imagine a poor homeless girl living in a slum. Some of you perhaps have been with Word and Deed or other trips to South America, Mexico. Those slums, oh, the tragedy, the brokenness, people living in cardboard shacks. And imagine the wealthiest man in the world meets a girl as he's on a work trip and he falls in love with her. And they're getting engaged, and he blesses her with many gifts during their courtship. At the moment she's married, everything that's his becomes hers. And so it is with Christ. Those who believe in him are now already the betrothed, the engaged bride of Christ, who may look forward to one day saying, everything that's his, I'm going to enjoy. So there's the division. All the world and every person listening today is classified by God as one of two things, a believer or an unbeliever. There's no middle way. There's no third way. There is no on the way way. There is no fence sitter. Read John 3 and John 6. It's one or the other, a believer or an unbeliever. But let's keep digging now. Why? Why is it that some believe while others do not? Why is it that two people hear the same kind of preaching, or they sit on the lap of the same mother or grandmother and hear the same Bible stories, and the one gladly and willingly believes and follows Christ, and the other drifts and wanders and says, it doesn't mean anything to me? We see the same thing happening in Scripture, you know. There's Jesus crucified, two thieves, one on his right, one on his left. They're both thieves and murderers. Both of them are making fun of Jesus Christ. But then the one stops and he rebukes his partner in crime. He calls Jesus a king on the way to his kingdom and says, save me. That's what the Hebrew word remember means. It doesn't mean put a picture of me on the coffee table next to the throne room. It means save me. Why one? Why not the other? You'd think he'd have nothing to lose. Have you never had this question? There's a sovereign division, not just in God's perspective of believers and unbelievers, but also in credit. Article 5. We start again with an unbeliever. Who's to blame for unbelief? Every unbeliever, if you're honest, has to say, me. But our sneaky hearts are not so quick to do that, especially when it comes to these doctrines of election and sovereign grace. The whisper comes, well, yeah, but I can't help it if I don't believe. If God doesn't give me faith, then I can't or I won't believe. People who say that are really saying, well, it's not my fault. Because God asking us to believe when we can't is about as reasonable as me going up to someone who's badly broken a leg and it hasn't been said and there's no cast and saying, walk on your own two legs over to my office with me. You say, but that's wrong. You can't say that. It's cruel. And it's that blame-shifting, finger-pointing at God that reveals the very unbelief of Genesis 3. Adam said to God, I had a great life until you dumped that woman in my lap. And Eve said, well, I didn't do anything. It was the serpent's fault. And God said, not the devil made you do it, but what is this that you have done? So here's what you'd have to do to prove that the unbelief of the human race is God's fault. You'd have to prove that you want to believe, but God doesn't want you to or won't let you. And you're really saying God is kind of like a cat that's caught a mouse. And cats can be cruel. Instead of killing it cleanly and eating it, that cat will play with it. He'll tease it. He'll crouch down, he'll drop it, and he'll keep his two paws there. And the moment that mouse stops shaking and makes a run for it, there comes that cruel paw with those reverse razor-sharp hooks. Pinning him down. The one thing we can't say as people is that God is cruel. To say this to the warm-hearted God of mercy who pursued guilty, blame-shifting, running, hiding, living in denial, Adam and Eve, and you and I with the promise of his Son. To say to the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the cross for sinners, for whoever believes, you cannot accuse that God of being less willing than you are, because you would never go that far to save anybody. How could anyone accuse God of not going far enough? God commands us to believe the gospel, and that means He must hear when we do. He promises that all who believe will be saved. He must do as He says or stop being God. One doesn't always hear this complaint, but I always say to someone who tries to raise that complaint, do you know this by experience? Have you tried to repent and believe only to find God slamming the door in your face and saying, yeah, but I didn't mean you? If so, please tell me after the service, because you'll be the first person in the world to whom that's ever happened. Sometimes when people say, I tried, well, it's because you don't clearly understand the gospel yet, or you secretly want that one sinner, those five or six, to say, okay, I'll repent and I'll confess, but that one's not going to change. I don't want to surrender unconditionally. Anyone who blames God for a lack of faith is showing the rebellious heart of an unbeliever. Instead of condemning yourself for your unbelief, you say, well, it's God's fault. Remember last week I told you about preaching all the prisoners in the jail, and every one of them wanted me to pray that the judge would let them go. And if you listen to those prayer requests and try to figure out what the courtrooms are like, you would say, well, all the judges are obviously monsters and all the prisoners are obviously poor victims. It's what we do as humanity when we blame God for our lack of faith. Those very accusations of our hearts to God show how warped we are. The Son of His love has been made the open door. And maybe someone sometimes says, well, God, I can't believe, I tried. Horatius Bonar, pastor in the 1900s, tells the story of a young boy who's hanging on a ship railing. The ship was sinking. There were five strong men in the lifeboat below, and they said to him, just let go, we'll catch you. We're right underneath you. And he said to them, I know, but I can't. I'm scared. I can't let go. Finally, that little boy in his danger realized there's no other option, and he let go, and they saved him. And Bonar says, what many call difficulty in believing is simply self-righteousness, hiding in the disguise, the dress-up clothes of pious helplessness. Really, if we were honest as sinners, we would say, not I can't, but I won't. I won't let go. You have no one to blame but yourself as a sinner. Now the opposite side of the great division. If you're an unbeliever, nobody can blame you. You can't blame anyone but yourself. If you're a believer, who gets the credit for it? Well, the Arminian would say, well, I do. I decided for Jesus. Of course I did the believing, because it is an act of mine. And we'll get to that in Head 3-4. We do the believing, but why do we do the believing? I heard a radio preacher once say, and I've listened to him often with edification, but on this point I shook my head. God is a gentleman and won't force himself on anybody. I'm sovereign over the choices of my will. God has no authority there. Then you should be praised for your believing. Article 5, faith in Jesus Christ is the gift of God. And it simply quotes to us two scriptures. You heard me read them. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What's the gift of God? The whole package, the salvation, the grace, and the faith. Philippians 1:29, God gave it to you to believe. Paul's letters show the same thing. He opens always with these wonderful descriptions of the people to whom he writes. What does he say? Does he thank them for believing and say, you're such wonderful people? Listen now, he says it to the Colossians 1, verse 3. We thank the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, since we heard of your faith and your love. He thanks God for the faith of the Colossians. God gave them their faith and taught them to love. Paul doesn't say, you Colossians are so amazing. I see that you've got a real faith and I'm just amazed at who you are. No, he says, I thank God that you've got this faith. You don't thank somebody for something they had nothing to do with. Suppose you have a nice meal at someone's home and you turn to the husband and say, you cooked a nice meal, and you don't look at me, I can't boil water. God is praised for this faith. Why does believing have to be, spiritual believing have to be a gift? Because as sinners we are prejudiced and hostile and rebellious, and we hear the good news and we say, that's the God who's kind of like Scrooge. He looks at people having fun and he says, bah, humbug, no way. He's like the Grinch who stole Christmas. He sneers when he thinks of people having fun. I'm not going to believe him. People who hate the light. Remember, children, the chocolate. If you've got the chocolate in your mouth, you don't want the lights to shine, because then the trouble will start. And people who hate the light blame everything and everybody except themselves. And that's all any of us would ever do, unless the light of the world overpowered that hate and hostility and drove away the darkness and opened your heart to accept and understand and believe and embrace what God has said. And you see what a mess you are when the light shines and you see sin everywhere. And you see that God can clean you up and you want Him. Someone says, yeah, but Jesus praises people for their faith. Well, He does. He said to the centurion, you've got great faith. And He said to the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, great is your faith. That praise proves how large His heart is. God even praises us for doing what we never could have done without His work in us. Imagine you've gone to pick up the groceries and you're coming in and you've got a two-year-old. He wants to help Dad carry in the bags, but one of them is a 5-pound bag of flour. He can't lift it. What do you tell him? Get out of the way, or do you tell him, you help me? You hold the bag and you're carrying it, and he puts his little hand on your big hand or on the bag, and he carries it in, and he says to Mom, look, Mom, I'm carrying in the groceries with Dad. And what do you say? Well, don't be silly, you're not lifting anything. What do you say as a mother or grandmother? Big boy, you're Dad's big helper, aren't you? God is so good that He even praises us for doing the very things that we would never do without His intervention in our lives. And once you recognize this about your own faith, then you turn in amazed wonder to God and you say, once I was blind, but now I see. Why was I given such a gift? Thank God for the grace that refused to take my no as a final answer and turned it into a yes. Children, when you get a present your mom and dad are teaching you, you say, thank you. Everyone who believes tonight, you know what you should be saying to God? Thank you. Double gift. The gift of the open door and the gift of the very faith with which I gladly went through the open door. Double evidence of His warm heart. Maybe someone says, but I still find it so hard to believe. I want to say with that one person, that one dad, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, because I find my heart so slow to believe what God has said. Well, because it's a gift of God, you can go to Him and you can say, Lord, increase my faith. Lord, help me believe. That's how open the door is, that the very faith you need to go through it is the gift and work and blessing of the living God. Maybe you want to say when you think about your own faith tonight, why me? Why not him or her? That's our last point briefly. There's a division in God's discriminating plan, Article 6. Some receive the gift and some don't. Why? Because God, before He created the world, chose who would be saved. And the chosen ones are given softened hearts and the gift of faith. And those not chosen are left to their own stubborn, obstinate, dark, rebellious hearts. They love the darkness rather than the light, and God says to them, "Have it your way." God discriminates. God doesn't treat everybody equally. And He doesn't have to. See, as modern people, the moment you hear the word discrimination, it's the one bad word in our culture. On the playground, at school, at work, it's not fair. To discriminate means you treat people differently for things that they have no control over, the color of their skin. And they're just as human as you are, but you treat them differently. That's discrimination. Is God a spiritual racist in the doctrine of election? So why does He discriminate? Well, there are only three possible reasons. Let's see which one's biblical. First, God discriminates or could discriminate because He's not strong enough to save everybody. Think of the lifeboat. It's got a max capacity. And even if you're in the lifeboat, you're trying to save people from the sinking ship, you might want to put them all in there, but you can't because they don't all fit. But that can't be true because God is unlimited in power. Second possibility, God is cruel. He takes a twisted pleasure in damning some. The classic Arminian example is the Nazi guard in the prison camp in World War II. The trainload of Jews comes in, they pass the table, and without rhyme or reason, he says to the one, "Off to the gas chambers with you," and to the other, "Well, you can go to the forced labor camp." Why does the guard choose one to live and not the other? Well, because he's sick and evil. Who can figure it out? The Arminian says, if God gives faith to some people and not to others, then that's who He is. He's more like Satan than like God, some Arminians have even said. But whenever you hear a complaint like that, stop and unmask the assumption. Every question has an assumption. What's the assumption? That example of those Jews in Auschwitz. The assumption is they're innocent victims. But we as sinners aren't innocent victims. We are sinners, hell-deserving sinners, and God does no injustice or cruelty in sending sinners to hell. There's nothing wrong with judgment. No one who ends up in hell can say, "Yeah, but I deserve different." Then there's a third possibility. Our canons call it profound, merciful, righteous discrimination. God chooses some to give the gift of faith to, not because they're better and easier and more likely, but He has mercy on whom He chooses to have mercy, Romans 9, because He's rich in mercy. And He judges those whom He doesn't choose because He's glorious and holy and right and praiseworthy in His judgment. This is holy, profound, merciful, righteous discrimination. Two thieves are crucified with Christ. One is elect and his heart is softened and changed and he repents and believes. The other is left to the hardness of his own heart and he can't complain because he willingly mocked Christ himself and nobody made him. God is sovereign in choosing to open one's eyes and to leaving the other going, "La, la, la, can't hear you." The condemnation is understandable. It's the mercy that's beyond all understanding. Has your heart been softened by God's grace so that you willingly trust Christ? Then marvel at the miracle of a willing God who saves unwilling sinners. Your heart was once as stubborn and proud and defiant and rebellious as everybody else's in this world. But God mercied you, and the only reason He did that was because of His own warm, loving heart of mercy. God's choice to save isn't cruel or cold. It glows with His amazing love, Ephesians 1, in love having predestinated us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Election is the warm, throbbing heart of God. Every mother and father knows how to show prenatal care. And it's always fun when you have kids who are a bit older and you're expecting another little one, and they're old enough, the other ones, to understand what's going on and what happens. They want to go with you to the store, or they want to unpack the little outfits, and they want to stack the little diapers, and they want to put little baby shampoos and other good-smelling things around that room, and they want to help you tuck the little blankie in around the little crib and get everything ready. It's prenatal care. Before you were born, before the world was created, the God who works all things after the counsel of His own will planned to shower you with the riches of salvation at the greatest expense. Be amazed at His love. Warfield once compared election to a window. You walk into a ski chalet, especially out west in the Rockies, and there's this big, wide-open window, and you can stand there, and you can see the whole ski hill and the whole snow-capped peak behind it and above it. Now, what do you do when you enter a room like that? Do you carefully inspect the frame and say, well, what kind of a hack carpenter installed that? Do you look for spots in the window and say, boy, the people they're hiring to wash these windows sure didn't do a very good job? Or do you just stop, look through the window and say, wow. Election is the window into God's heart. It's not the bad news, it's the good news. It's not unholy discrimination, it's glorious, loving, saving, merciful, profound discrimination. Someone once came to his pastor and said, you know, this whole election thing, pastor, really bugs me. I really don't like the words of Romans 9. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The pastor said, you know what, it bugs me too. Which part do you find hard? And the man said, well, the part where God says that He hated Esau. How could God do that? And the minister said, well, I've got a different problem, actually. I can understand how God could reject Esau. But what I can't understand is how God could take a deceitful scoundrel like Jacob and love him. And God is glorified in both of those actions. The angels and the saved in heaven, read the book of Revelation if you don't believe me, praise God for His judgment of this world. It is praiseworthy. But salvation is even more glorious. Listen to how the redeemed sing. Unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, be glory forever. That's the highest glory of God. Maybe someone says, but how can that comfort me? What if I don't know if I'm elect or not? Well, you can't know that you're not elect until you die in your unbelief. The most hard-hearted sinner today can become the choice servant of God tomorrow. Saul becomes Paul. Manasseh, who made the streets of Jerusalem run red with the blood of the saints and who, according to tradition, stuffed the prophet Isaiah alive into a hollow log and sawed it up with rings with Isaiah inside. Manasseh becomes a willing believer in God. An election says you can look at the hardest, the worst, the most defiant, the most rebellious person and say, boy, God could change him as easily as He can make the sun rise. Because that's who He is. Election is the helpless, hopeless, proud, defiant, rebellious, angry sinner's greatest friend. Do you believe? Then give God all the praise for it. And if you don't yet, then don't begin with election, but with the call of the gospel. God says, look at my Son crucified out of love for sinners. Trust Him. And afterwards, you'll be able to look back and say, I believe that call because God gave me the gift of faith according to his eternal electing grace. How amazing. Amen.